Let's turn again this morning in our Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, where we were last week. Last week, as you recall, we focused on the one verse that says that we are saved in hope. And we began to talk about the hope that is set before us as Christians. And Paul talks about here, we're going to go back over this and we're going to review a little bit. And I just felt that this topic is worth spending a little bit more time on. And maybe we'll see a few more things that we didn't see last week by the help of the Lord. Let's start reading. It's really hard to know where to break in, but for time, I'd like to go earlier, but for time's sake, we'll start, I think, at verse 15. It says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And the reason that I chose to start there is because in this verse, I think we could say that Paul lays a foundation for that which he is about to speak to us about, and that which he writes. Because everything that we're going to look at here this morning is based on the fact that we have been adopted by the Lord, by God, as sons. And that His Spirit is sent. This is, that's confirmed to our hearts. It's not just a theological truth that we sort of apprehend with our minds and as we read the scriptures, but here he says that the Holy Spirit himself has been sent into our hearts, and as the Holy Spirit is in us, there's a crying out from our hearts. It's intuitively, we're crying out like little children, Father, Father. So it's more than just reading about it here in the scripture. We're reading about something that is experientially true in our hearts, if we're really born again. We're sons. And so he goes on, he says, the Spirit himself, this is what I'm just saying, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, he begins to build on the basis of that truth. If we're children of God, then he says in verse 17, and if children, we're heirs. Obviously, you're a son or daughter of your father, you're an heir. You're going to receive an inheritance at some point in time. That just naturally follows. So if children, we're heirs. Also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, it's already, before we go any further here this morning, what an awesome thing, what an awesome privilege. That because we are children of God, we are heirs of God, and he specifies this even more in a detailed sense, we are fellow heirs with Christ. What Christ has inherited, we have inherited. Can we possibly get our minds around that? Can we possibly comprehend such a glorious truth? Christ's inheritance is our inheritance. We're fellow heirs with Christ. And then he adds that big little word, if. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, I think he's referring to what we refer to, there's this present age and then there's the age to come. In this present age, there's suffering. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. When he's speaking of the world, he's speaking of this present age. So he does not, let's just pause here for a moment. He does not promise to the believer a life of joy, a life of that's free of heartache, a life that's free of trouble. Someone had me read this already once. We sang this song this morning. Close to thee. And it says, thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me. All along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee, not for ease or worldly pleasure, not for fame. My prayer shall be gladly will I toil and suffer. Only let me walk with thee. That is the, as someone pointed out, that is the true heart cry of the regenerate person. And yet today, in so much preaching that's out there, it's all about our best life now. It's all about having riches and fame and pleasure and joy and fullness now. Now, there's no denying the fact, Jesus said that, you know, he would give life, he would give it to us more abundantly. There's no denying the fact that there is a fullness of joy and a peace and a satisfaction in Christ that we enjoy now. But it is so contrary to the idea of, you know, experiencing, having worldly pleasures and worldly fame and worldly recognition and all of these things. No, the thing that primarily defines our present experience is suffering. In the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation, but his comfort wasn't, oh, I'm going to make it easy for you. His comfort was, be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. And so Paul, he makes a direct correlation between the fact that we are heirs of Christ, that there's something in the future that we're going to inherit, and the suffering that we experience now. He says, we are, if children, we're heirs, we're fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. And yet, I didn't really plan to talk about this, and yet I feel just to slow down here a little bit. Isn't the natural tendency of our flesh, isn't it, to try to escape suffering? None of us wants to suffer. And yet Paul is laying out something here before us, that suffering carries with it great benefit. In fact, he goes on to say, in verse where we just got to, in verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time or this present age are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So now he introduces something to us. Look at what he's done. He's on the basis of our sonship. Just follow his reasoning through. On the basis of the fact that we have been adopted as sons, and that has been, there's a testimony in our hearts that that is true because he has sent the Holy Spirit in us that cries, Abba, Father. And because we're sons, we're heirs, and now he begins to expand upon this truth, the fact that we are heirs of God and heirs with Christ. And he introduces a word that he uses repeatedly in the next few sentences and phrases. He says, the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, that word glory in the Greek, it's doxis. It's, to me, almost an indefinable term. But to help us a little bit, I did look at some definitions. It says in some of the dictionaries that glory means great beauty and splendor. Magnificence. Something marked by beauty and resplendence. So, of course, we could use it, we look at a glory, you know, a sunset that's just beyond almost description, and we would probably not just say that, you know, you describe something that's so, you know, we describe something as being beautiful, that would be an adjective that we would describe, but something that is exceedingly beautiful and goes beyond just that, we want to use a word that describes it to the nth degree, we'd say not just that it's beautiful, but it's glorious. You look at a beautiful sunset, but then we look and we say, that's so glorious. It's breathtaking. So glory is of great beauty and splendor. of magnificence, something marked by beauty and resplendence, a state of great satisfaction or exaltation. So keep that in mind. And yet, that's our attempt to define this word. And yet, I think it almost goes beyond any mere definition. And so Paul says that we think about the sufferings that we experience as God's children in this present age. They're not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. So what is it that he's talking about? This glory, this is the thing I want to again focus on and move forward from where we left off last week. If I were to title my sermon, I would call it this morning, Glorified with Christ. Paul here talks about this glory that's up there in the future that's going to be revealed to us, and that these sufferings we experience, no matter how great they might be, are nothing to be compared to it. And then he goes on and he begins to describe this a little bit more clearly. He says in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So we see here a little further description of what this glory is. It's a revealing of the sons of God. So in other words, although we are sons, look, well, there's another verse where it says that, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. So there's something about sonship that has not, our sonship in Christ, that has not yet fully been revealed. Yes, it's true that he has sent the Holy Spirit within us that cries out, Father. That's true. And yet he says, talking about that, John says in 1 John, he said, what manner of love is this? That the Father has called us sons. But, he says, it does not yet appear. We're sons, that's true. We're sons right now, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. And then he goes on to say, but when he returns, we'll see him as he is, and we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. So this glory that is out there ahead of us, he refers to it as the revealing of the sons of God. He goes on, let's just follow through. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul is here outdoing himself. He keeps using these phrases to try to describe something for us. This glory that is to be revealed to us. This revealing of the sons of God. And he says, even creation itself is groaning, waiting to participate in this glory, this freedom of the glory of the children of God. What words are these? The freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruit of the Spirit. Now, look at what he's doing. He's going back to what he's already told us. He says, we're regenerate. The Spirit of God is in us crying, Abba, Father. And now he refers to that as that's the first fruits of something. You think of a harvest, and that first ingathering of grain is the first fruits, but it's not the whole harvest. He's referring to, you know, what a glorious thing it is that we talk about the truth, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and yet he says all that is the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance. There's something ahead of us, something before us, something that all of creation is waiting for. And that This Holy Spirit within us is causing us, along with creation, to groan and to long for it. Not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves. There's a groaning, there's a longing, there's an anticipation, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, at first glance, it would almost seem to be a contradiction. He says, we are adopted as sons. And yet, there is something still incomplete about that. And he describes for us exactly what it is, the redemption of our body. Now, we speak much about the redemption of our soul, but what we spoke about last week is the fact that our salvation is 100%. He saves us spirit, soul, and body. And there is coming a time when our Lord Jesus is going to return, and even those saints that have died and if their souls have gone to be with the Lord Jesus, there's, in a sense, their salvation is still incomplete, even as ours is, because their soul is going to be reunited with a glorified body. And don't we ourselves find that although there is a desire in our heart to worship Christ, that we are drugged down? It's like we have, you know, a ball and chain wrapped around us and holding us back and tying us down so that we're not able to really fully worship Christ and love Christ the way that we really want to and the way we know He deserves to be. Don't, I hear you all praying that way. Oh God, my heart is so hard. I feel my flesh dragging me down, holding me back. If you would like to read a biography which exemplifies this, read the diary of David Brainerd. And that man, again and again, is almost like Lord answered his prayer because he died so young when he was 29 years of age. But again and again, he just longed to be freed from the encumbrances and the inhibitions of his bodily flesh so that he could just, because he just couldn't worship Christ and love Christ like he really wanted to. So he says, Paul is saying here, there's this longing and there's this groaning within ourselves to be freed from the shackles of indwelling sin that's still the flesh, our body, that holds us back and holds us down. But one day, there's going to be a claiming of that purchased possession. Then there's going to be a total, our salvation is going to be made complete. We're going to be not only, if you look in the context, we don't have time this morning, but Romans 8, he starts off by saying that, you know, we're not under obligation to the flesh, to live after the flesh. But if by the Spirit we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. There's victory over sin now, but it's not a complete and it's not a perfect victory. There's going to come a day when we no longer even have the propensity to sin. We don't have temptation to sin. There's not going to be those sinful motions in our body that fight against the Spirit. I can't even hardly comprehend what that state is going to be like. But it's going to use Paul's word, glorious. And then this is the verse that we focused on and used as our text last week. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. Not by hope, we've been saved by faith. Unfortunately, King James uses the wrong preposition. It says by hope. We're saved by grace through faith. But in hope, we've been brought into a state of, you might say, hopefulness. We're saved in hope of our final salvation. Salvation is an ongoing and a progressive thing. It's such a misnomer when one person says to another, when did you get saved? If somebody were to ask me that, I'd maybe mess with them a little bit. Say, well, I'm not saved yet. At least not completely. And I say, what? What do you mean? Well, I've been converted. I've been born again, but for the most part, the New Testament was talking about salvation. It's looking into the future. It's past, present, and it's future. And the really, the biggest part of it is the future. All we have right now is the down payment of that final and that complete salvation which Christ has brought for us. And I think that unfortunately, this whole truth has been hidden from us to a large degree. We focus too much on the here and now. And we need to have our eyes open to see that which the greatness, how great of a salvation that Christ has brought to us. It's total, it's complete. Sin is going to be absolutely eradicated from our beings, completely. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And that's going to be total. That's going to be final. That's going to be complete. For in hope we have been saved. But then he explains, but hope that is seen, if it's present right now, then you don't hope for it. You already have it. So obviously there's something about salvation that we have not obtained yet. And this is what he says, for who hopes for what he's already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, then with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. So this ought to be the attitude of the Christian, this longing, this groaning, this perseveringly, eagerly waiting for our final salvation, the redemption of our bodies, this glory that is going to be ours. And that's what I would like to speak to us about this morning. Let's continue reading, though. Verse 26, for in the same way, and this verse is a little bit difficult. What does he mean in the same way? My opinion is he's referring back, because he's speaking again about the Holy Spirit. He's referring back to where he said the Spirit of God is within us, crying out, Abba, Father. Now he's still referring to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So in the same way as he's crying out, Abba, Father, and he's creating within us a groaning and a longing for our final salvation, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. That's something we can all identify with, right? We go to pray and then so many times, Lord, sometimes the only words I can get out is like, help me. Help me, Lord. I don't know how to pray for myself. Help me. But he says, the Holy Spirit in us prays for us. He intercedes for us with groanings. And here's that same word, this groaning, this longing, that's too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now here he comes to this, the climax of everything that he's been saying. He's built up to this point now, from verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called or the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And we've read all this in context, but if I were to say what is the text of my sermon this morning, it would be this verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Those, actually verse 29 and 30, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I would say, suggest to you, this is the essence of what Paul is talking about when he's talking about this glory that is to be revealed. What's the ultimate end of our salvation? He lays it out here before us clearly. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Now, if we stop right there, we're going to come short of the true meaning of that word predestination. It's not just that we're predestined to be saved from hell. That's what a lot of people think. Some people speak disparagingly and mockingly of predestination as if John Calvin had invented the word, when truly it is a scriptural and a biblical word. And it's the foundation and the basis of our salvation. It's glorious. And the full truth of the matter is not primarily that we've been saved from hell, that we're predestined to be saved from hell, but we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and He still doesn't stop there, that He might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. What does this tell us about my salvation? My salvation is not all about me. It's about Christ. God is the initiator of man's salvation. And His ultimate purpose in saving man is to get glory for His Son and for Himself. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. We're going to make further comments about this. I'm almost getting ahead of myself here because it's so wonderful. It's so easy just to extemporaneously start talking about it. So here we have laid out before us in verses 29 and verse 30 what theologians call the golden chain of redemption. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And it's this last thing that we want to focus upon, but in order to really understand it and appreciate it fully, we need to see it together. So here's these, what I would call, it's called the golden chain of redemption, like five links in a chain. I picture like five stones, one set upon the other. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. And these are all, they are inseparable, these truths. Before we go back and look at these things, let us just for a moment focus upon the ultimate end of it all. This glory that Paul talks about, this glory that is to be revealed, this thing that we're saved in hope, this thing that we're longing for, that the Spirit of Christ within us is causing us to groan for and to hope for. Let's back up a little bit. This is not the first time that Paul has introduced to us this subject in the book of Romans. Just keep your hand, your finger in Romans 8, but just turn back for a moment to Romans chapter 5. It's back here that he actually introduces this subject, this glorification of the believer. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," past tense, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," present tense, "through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand." Again, present tense. But he doesn't stop there. And he goes on to say, finally, "and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God." Future tense. Do you see it? You see, so often we come short of that. The majority of our preaching focuses upon justification by faith, peace with God, the grace, the present grace in which we stand, because of course we're concerned about living the Christian life out daily now. But I would suggest to you that there has been a lack of emphasis upon this last thing, which really is, as is described in Hebrews, this hope that is set before us, as it's the anchor of our souls. And if there's anything that really gives us stability and perseverance in our present life, it's being focused upon this hope that is set before us. So we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we presently stand, but not only that, we exult in hope of the glory of God. That is what we're talking about this morning. What does it mean? What does he mean when he says we're hoping for the glory of God? Let us look at some other verses that talk about this. Let me just read this one to you. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, he says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away and our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see how Paul is repeating his thoughts here again, and he's writing to the Corinthians. He's saying the same thing in different words as he said to the Romans. He says, I don't even think it's worthy to compare the sufferings of this present age with the glory that's to be revealed. See how often he uses this word? He just can't find another word that describes it adequately. Glory. Another verse that talks about it, he's actually speaking to the elders in 1 Peter, but obviously this truth is not confined just to elders or pastors. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Caleb.
We want to hear new message on Sunday.
Yes. 1 Peter chapter 5, get back on track here. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. There it is again. He says, we've been witnesses. The fellow elders back in his day, we've been witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, but he says not only that, we're partakers of what? The glory that's going to be revealed. Do you see how this theme keeps cropping up all the time in Paul's writings and the things that he's saying? Colossians chapter 3, he says, when Christ, now think back at what we said, when Paul is describing this glory that's to be revealed in the future, what else did he call it? He called it the manifestation of the sons of God. And 1 John, he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Colossians 3 says this, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Have you ever pondered that? What does that mean? There is, when Christ appears, when he's not revealed right now. It talks about his returning as his parousia, Greek word, the revelation, the revealing, the appearing of Christ. And he says, when Christ appears, you are going to appear with him. But right now, your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's a sense in which what we really are in Christ is hidden. But there's going to come a day when we are put on display before all of creation to the glory of Christ and the glory of God. Oh, this is a glorious thing if we could lay a hold upon it. Another verse, Hebrews 2 verse 10, he says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom are all things exist, in bringing, listen to this phrase, in bringing many sons to glory. Here it is again. Bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder or the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The last verse I want to refer to, and we can turn to this one because we're going to settle down on this for a moment. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read for context it's really hard to know where to break. And he's talking again about the sufferings that the Thessalonica church, the Christians in Thessalonica are experiencing. And he's comforting them by the fact that when the Lord Jesus returns, that he's going to deal out retribution against their enemies. Verse 6, he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven." There, you see it again? His return is referred to as his parousia. He's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When, here's the verse, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. What an amazing verse. When Christ returns, he's going to return to be marveled at among all who believe. I'm sorry, I missed the part. He's going to return the glory when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among who believe, those who believe. That marveled at means amazed, awestruck. What is he talking about here? Let me gain some help from someone else. I found an article on this subject by Sam Storm this week, and he's actually quoting John Stott to begin with. And Stott says this, he asks this question. So, how will the coming of the Lord Jesus be glorified in relationship to his people? He says, not among them as if they will be the theater or stadium in which he appears. Notice it says he's glorified in them. So Stott is wrestling with this. What does it mean that Christ is going to be glorified in his saints when he returns? So he's trying to narrow it down. He says he's not going to be just glorified among them as if they will be the theater or the stadium in which he appears, nor by them as if they will be the spectators, the audience who watch and worship, nor just through or by means of them as if they will be mirrors which reflect his image and glory. And then fortunately he says in brackets, although in a sense all these things are true. So all those things are true, that he'd be glorified by us, through us, in these ways. But Stott gets it right. There's something even more beyond that. But he says rather he's going to be glorified in us. Now the example that he uses is this, as if they will be a filament which itself glows with light and heat when the electric current passes through it. And then Sam Storm says this, he says, Stott's point is that we will not only witness Christ's glory, but we will be enveloped within it. We will not only witness Christ's glory, but we will be enveloped within it, engulfed by its surging splendor, and made experiential participants of it. I mean, we're just grasping for words here. Stott's grasping for words. He's using an example which is good, but falls short. And Sam Storms is taking Stott's words and he's saying, this is what he's saying, but they're both, I think, struggling for words, and I'm struggling for words to comprehend how great and how glorious that day is going to be and what it is that's going to take place. We think of Jesus himself coming in his glory, but he says that he is going to be glorified in his church, in his saints, in us. Sam Storm's completes his statement by saying, one day, O glorious day, our lives will no longer be hidden with Christ. He's referring back to that verse that we've read, Colossians 3. Our lives will no longer be hidden with Christ in God, but fully and finally and forever seen as we glow with the brightness of His glory for His glory. Let me read that sentence again. One day, O glorious day, our lives will no longer be hidden with Christ in God, but fully and finally and forever our lives will be seen as we glow with the brightness of His glory for His glory. Do you grasp it a little bit? You see it? Though far off, though just a little inkling of it. Listen to, now I've really got to borrow greater orators and lean upon them, because it's so beyond human description. But one man that was very good orator, preacher, was W.A. Criswell. And he's talking about this day. Listen to what he says. He says, the angels are going to look at them, at God's people, you and me, in amazement. And when he uses that word amazement, that's the very word that is in the Greek that said that he's going to be glorified as people and marveled at amongst those who believe. Amazed. We're going to look at one another in amazement at what Christ has done in glorifying us with His glory to reflect His glory. The angels, Crystal says, are going to look at them in amazement and in wonder when Jesus is glorified in His children, you and all of His people. And Satan and the diabolical spirits and ungodly men are going to be amazed at Jesus as He is glorified in His children. There will be those ungodly tyrants who took God's Christians and fed them to the lions and burned them at the stake and put them in boiling cauldrons of oil. There'll be ungodly men who scoffed at the whole idea of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And they're going to stand there. And they're going to see these poor dupes, these Christians, these insignificant, feeble trash that they burned like chaff, and they're going to be amazed when they see them kings and priests in the presence of God our Father. And he goes on, and diabolical spirits, demons, who all their lives made pawns of them, oppressed them, are going to be amazed at these feeble Christians who are now reigning with Christ in glory and in power. Lambs that Jesus plucked from the very jaws of the lion. And Satan, when he sees that great throng, he's going to be amazed at what Jesus has done. Not a lamb is lost, not a sheep for whom he died, not a single one in the whole fold of God, not a soldier fallen in the day of battle, all of them redeemed and all of them saved, and Satan and his ungodly host shall sink into hell, into torment, and the angels will sing and the saints will sing, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and the accuser of the brethren is cast into a hell. What a day! When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them and to be wondered at in all of them that believe. Can you just get something of the picture and the glory of that day? No wonder Paul says we're saved in hope. The hope that is seen is not something that you hope for, but if it's off there in the future, you long for it. You perseveringly wait for it. Oh, how little we've seen of the true greatness of the salvation that Christ brought to us. All we have, brothers and sisters, right now, it's great, it's glorious, it's true. But all we have is the down payment on our inheritance. So let's return to our text, verses 29 and 30. Those, and perhaps as we read this now, we get a little bit more of an understanding of where he's going with this, what the ultimate end of all this is. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Do you see how that one sentence there sums it up? That is the glory that's to be revealed. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him, and we will reflect, and we will be infused with his glory. And in so doing, we are going to glorify him. All the glory in the end, of course, is going to go back to Christ. So those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. These five things are inseparable. Now I want us to think for a moment about this. Last week we talked about the certainty of this hope. We talked about verses like, he that has begun a good work within you, he'll complete it until the day of Christ. In Hebrews he says, we have this hope. It's like an anchor, strong and sure, even as Christ has entered into the veil, we will enter in behind him. It's a certainty. Why is it so sure? Why is it so certain? Here in this verse here, we see the certainty of it. Because where does it start? Did it start with the day that you or I accepted Christ? Did it start in that day that we prayed a prayer, or that day that we heard a sermon and we believed in Christ and had faith in Christ? Is that where it started? Because if it started there, if we stop believing and we stop trusting, then all is lost and all is gone. But that is not where it started. It started in eternity past. It started when God set his love upon you. That is where it started. Those whom he foreknew. Now Satan knows that the way to destroy this whole thing, this glorious, as you would, we'll use that term, chain of redemption, golden chain of redemption, if he's going to destroy it, he starts with the very first pillar, foreknowledge of God. And so man, in his inability to understand the sovereignty of God, in his unwillingness to really accept the sovereignty of God and wanting to be sovereign himself, literally changes the scripture and inserts a phrase into there that isn't there. And he says, those who he saw ahead would accept Christ, he predestined. It does not say that. That is man's human mind wanting to be sovereign in himself, distorting and twisting the scripture. And if you undermine this truth, you undermine the whole thing. You have no assurance of salvation and of the end of all things that God wants to do in your life. You destroy it all. No wonder Satan attacks it vehemently and viciously. It's all based upon the foreknowledge of God. What then does it mean? It doesn't mean that God looked down through history and he saw a day when you, on the basis of your own goodness, is really inferred in it, accepted him and then he predestined you. If that were to be the case, who's the author of your salvation? It's you, isn't that right? But the scripture says that he is the author and the finisher of our salvation. He began it and he will complete it. John Murray puts it this way. Many times in scripture the word know, okay, we're talking about those whom he foreknew. The last part of that verb is simply know. Those who he knew back then in eternity. He says many times in scripture the word know has a pregnant meaning which goes beyond that of mere cognition. You see, that's what those who would turn this whole thing upside down and don't accept that God set his love upon us ahead of time apart from any decision that we ever made or would make. They fail to see that this word to know means more than simply intellectual knowledge or cognition. Murray is right when he says it is used in a sense practically synonymous with love. To set regard upon. To know with particular interest and delight, affection and action. So then it means whom he set regard upon, whom he knew from eternity with distinguishing affection and his delight. And delight. Whom he knew from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight, and is virtually equivalent to this phrase, those whom he foreloved. But that is not stretching it at all. That is what that word means. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he foreloved. In other words, those who God in his sovereign grace and prerogative set his love upon. That's where your salvation and my salvation began. And that's why it is so certain. And that hope that is set before us of being glorified with Christ is absolutely certain, because it depends on God and not on me and not on you. It's virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. This interpretation, furthermore, Murray says, is in agreement with the efficient and determining action which is so conspicuous in every other link of the chain. It is God who predestinates, it is God who calls, it is God who justifies, and it is God who glorifies. Now, I'd like to, just for a moment, my sermon isn't really to preach on these 5 points. It'd be tempting to, but I don't want to keep you here all afternoon. But I would like to, just for a moment, just stop with the third one here. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. There's another portion of this that's greatly misunderstood. If you call your child in for supper, he has a choice to come or not to come. Probably going to get in trouble if he doesn't come. He's going to miss out if he doesn't come. But that's how a lot of people consider this word called. Well, God calls, but there is a sense in which that is true. There is a universal calling. There is the gospel goes out into all the world and not everybody accepts it. But that's not what he's talking about here. The word can be easily translated as kaleo. It can mean those whom he summoned. In fact, this word is the word from which we formed the word ecclesia or church. It means called out. One verse, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but one verse that really pins it down is this. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, he says, he saved us and called us to a holy calling. But then he qualifies that. He says, this calling, it wasn't because of our works, but it was because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, if there's anything that nails it down as to the effectualness of that call, it's that. This calling wasn't based upon anything in us. Nothing whatsoever. He summoned us to himself. He brought us to himself. And it was based upon his own sovereign grace that was given to us even before the world began. So finally, let's come back to this final word, which is the focus. Excuse me for a second. Getting warm. The focus of what we're talking about this morning is this last word, glorified. if we were to really look at this for a moment, we would say, well, maybe, Paul, did you miss something here? Because isn't there a step between being justified and being glorified? We think about justification, and we're thinking in the way we've spoken about it so far, glorification, justification is in the present, glorification is in the future. What about sanctification, right? Did he miss it? No, I don't think so. The scripture is infallible. He didn't miss it. I think what we can deduce from this and understand from this is that this term glorification has, there's an ultimate completion of it that's in the future, but there's a sense in which it is progressive even now. You say, okay, prove it to me. Well, that verse that I've referred to several times in 1 John chapter 3, if we read the whole portion, chapter 3 verses 2 and 3, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So there it is off in the future, that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's our final and our ultimate glorification, right? But then he doesn't stop there. He says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. There's something about it that's present. There's something that's progressive. There's a glorification of the sons of God, of the children of God, that's taking place now, while you live, today. And another verse that nails this down even more clearly is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. He says, we all with unveiled face. Now here's a comparative statement. He says, we're looking at Christ with an unveiled face, but at the same time, he says, it's in a mirror. So it's not the same as we're going to see him as he is. We don't see him that clearly right now. But nevertheless, there is a veil that's been removed. There is a blindness that's been removed from us today, now, so that we see Christ. It is in a glass, in a mirror, darkly, but we do see him. And in seeing him, what does it say? We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. From glory to glory. So do you see it? There's an ultimate and final consummation of this whole thing, and we've been trying to describe that and paint a picture of it and put it before us so that we'd lay hold of it, long for it, and have confidence of it. But it's happening right now. God is working within us to produce that end right now. I'm trying to watch my time. You guys all right? I don't want to skip over this part because I think it's important. In understanding this, we just brought up this point. It almost seems at first glance that he skipped from justification to glorification, and we're saying, okay, what about sanctification? How does this apply in my life right now? And I think this is really important and really helpful if we can get it. And again, I'm going to lean upon someone else. That's John Piper, speaking on this same passage. So bear with me as I read this to you. First of all, he defines his terms. All right, we need this as an underlying thing if we're going to understand this point. He says, he defines two terms, sovereign grace / trusting saint. Okay? And the other is assisting grace / sovereign saint. I like the way he puts it. He has a way with words. So, sovereign grace, trusting saint. Or assisting grace, sovereign saint. You can't have it both ways. Either God is sovereign or you are. Isn't that right? All right, so there's his terms. He says, what I mean, Piper says, by sovereign grace, trusting saint, is that grace is a sovereign power that accomplishes all of salvation by overcoming the resistance of our will and making us love and trust Christ Jesus. Now, you know as well as I do that there's some who object to that vehemently, especially the part making us. See, because I want to be the one that chooses to love Christ. And my flesh doesn't want to be made to do anything. And so we have the teaching today, you make him Lord of your life. What arrogance! To make him Lord of your life? He is the Lord of your life. Your choice is whether you acknowledge it or not. You refuse to acknowledge it, does that make him less the Lord of your life? He is Lord over and in a sense rules over the sinner, and in the sinner's final destruction, Christ will get glory for himself. Okay. Let me stop there, otherwise I really will run out of time. Get going on that. Okay, so on the one hand, we've got sovereign grace, trusting saint. It's the grace that is a sovereign power that accomplishes all of salvation, Piper says. On the other hand, he says, assisting grace and sovereign saint is a theology which says that God's role in conversion is to give some conviction, some enlightenment, but not to overcome all resistance and not to call effectually. We just spoke about that. But to leave the final vote with the self-determining power of the individual. You know, if you want to see a reflection of human nature, just look at our system of government, democracy, ruled by the people and for the people. And that's the underlying theory and philosophy behind Arminianism. I cast the final vote. I make the final decision. God assists. He gets the ball rolling. But the saint is sovereign, and that conversion is decisively, not wholly perhaps, not even mainly, but decisively, his own work. God gives general assistance to people and lets them cast the deciding vote. So what distinguishes one person above another is not the work of God, but the personal wisdom or courage or virtue or whatever that causes one person to embrace Christ, while others who have the same assistance don't. And I think we can all see where that whole system falls down like a house of cards, does it not? And yet many would argue with me vehemently on this point. Now he's going to answer the question that we're asking here. In this golden chain of redemption, Paul at the very end, he goes from justification to glorification. He says the connection between justification and glorification. Both of these theologies agree that those who God justifies, he will also most surely bring to final glory. In other words, both theologies believe in eternal security for the justified believer. No one who has come to faith in Christ and the enjoyment of justification can ever be lost. But what about the process of sanctification that connects the initial event of justification and the final experience of glorification? Well, the theology of sovereign grace, trusting saint, says that this process is a work of God just as much as conversion was a work of God. And that's the point I want to drive home here. You see, there's a thing that we so, even those of us who believe in the doctrines of grace, we come short in this point. We see that God is sovereign in electing us. He's sovereign in calling us. He's sovereign in justifying us. He's going to be sovereign in glorifying us. But sanctification is my job. How did we get that thrown in there like that? Here, Piper says, the theology of sovereign grace, trusting saints, says that this process is a work of God. The sanctifying process in our lives is just as much a work of God as conversion was. He, and he quotes these verses which I've already mentioned, he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6, God is the one who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13, I work harder, Paul says, than any of you, though it was not I, but the grace of God, which is in me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live by the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sanctification is the work of God overcoming my own remaining bent to sinning. And I want to say to you from a personal experience, I'm realizing this to be true more and more and more. I see God sovereignly sometimes. You know, what's that song we sing? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here is my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And I've seen again and again this proneness to wander. And yet, as a wandering sheep, my good shepherd hems my way in. And he takes his loving staff, of his rod of correction, and his staff like a hook. And he hooks me around the neck and he pulls me in. And that's why I remain faithful to him. And I'm saying that right now to you, not so much as a theological thing that I know up here, but something that I've come to experience again and again and again in my life. If it was left up to me, I'd have blown the whole thing long ago, again and again and again. If God left me to himself, in spite of all that he has done for me, I would have left him and gone on my own. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. But again and again, he has hemmed my way and hedged my way in. And he keeps me on the straight and the narrow. Not my own will. It's Christ that keeps us. So the other side of the coin, the theology of assisting grace, sovereign saint, didn't give God the right to overcome resistance in conversion. And so it doesn't give him the right in sanctification either. Where does it leave us? It's all of works, isn't it? That's where it ends up, though they don't realize it. God assisted with some conviction of sin and some enlightened, but he didn't transgress the sovereign territory of human self-determination. Therefore, this is his role in sanctification as well. He can assist with nudges and reminders and the like. But the final and decisive cause of progressive holiness is left to the self-determining power of the human will. Have you found yourself in that place in your thinking? I have, over and over again. And it's such a fallacy, and it leaves us weak, and it leaves us vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. And it causes us, if that's our steadfastness, we're going to fall when temptations come. In the one theology, God decisively causes me to walk in his statutes. Remember what the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel? I will give them a new heart, and I will, the I wills of God over and over again, I will write my laws in their heart, and I will cause them to walk in my statutes. So in the one theology, God decisively causes me to walk in his statutes. And in the other theology, he suggests that I walk in his statutes, but I provide the decisive urge from my self-determining power. So therefore, this is the conclusion, the certainty of sanctification, the certainty of glorification. Therefore, the theology of assisting grace, sovereign saint, can only treat sanctification as possible, but not certain. Sanctification is left in the hands of the self-determining saint, and God is denied the right to overcome the saint's rebellion. So there is no assurance that the saint's self-determined will in fact have holy inclinations. Since God does not cause the saint to will and to do his good pleasure, there's no guarantee that the saint will progress in holiness. So in this theology, there is no certainty that a Christian converted will live a holy life. Do you see where this leads? Can you begin to see where he's going with this? He provided the decisive impulse for his own conversion. It now remains to be seen whether he will use his self-determining power to be holy. On the other hand, the theology of sovereign grace trusting saints says that sanctification is absolutely certain for all those who are called. Because God himself is sworn by the blood of the eternal covenant that he will work in us that which is pleasing in his sight and write his laws on our hearts and put his spirit within us and cause us to walk in his statutes and be careful to observe his ordinances. He who calls you, who is faithful, and he will do it. In the one theology, a life of holiness is uncertain after conversion because holiness is finally a work of man. In the other theology, a life of holiness is certain after conversion because it is finally the work of God, a God whose covenant oath is to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Now look at where this leads. I want to see it on two sides, how it implies to us personally and to and the landscape around us. And this is what Piper's showing us here. Now, we are prepared, he says, to see the terrible result of the theology of assisting grace sovereign saints. Since real holiness is uncertain in the Christian convert, but glorification is certain. Therefore, holiness, the only conclusion you can come to, the logical deduction is, holiness is not the necessary path to glory. You see his logic? If glory is assured to you on the basis of the initial act of faith, but sanctification is not, it's not guaranteed, then the only way you can maintain assurance is to believe that holiness is not necessary for final salvation. What does Scripture say? Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Does that verse sometimes throw you in consternation and cause discouragements? Because you think you've got to do it yourself. That's why. And then he says this, and that is in fact what thousands of professing Christians believe today. Isn't this true of our churches, evangelical churches today? They cling to the doctrine of eternal security, but they reject this doctrine of the sovereignty of grace which guarantees holiness of life, and therefore they reject the necessity of holiness and imperil their souls. For the Scripture says there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If that holiness is not the work of God, it is not secured for the believer by the covenant oath of God to work in us what is pleasing in his sight, and there's no security. What I'm trying to point out, we're getting to the end here. What I'm trying to point out is that many people want the skyscraper promise of Romans 8:28. For all, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And many want the precious reality of eternal security, but they don't want it on God's terms. They want their security and their sovereignty. They want God to step in at the end of their lives with sovereign power and give them glory, but they don't want him to step in now with his sovereign grace and make them holy. Oh, how many unregenerate people are at ease in Zion, thinking that they are secure without holiness. Why? Because for generations, teachers and pastors have been saying that you can have the security of glorification without the necessity of holiness. And they have been saying that because they have rejected the biblical teaching of sovereign grace, which alone explains how the New Testament, in the one hand, can give the eternal security of glory, and yet, on the other hand, make that glory dependent on practical holiness. If God's grace is sovereign, it not only fulfills the promises of glory, it also fulfills the practical conditions of those promises. If only the road of obedience leads to glory, then the sovereign grace of God will infallibly keep his people on the road that they may get the promised glory. Those whom he justified, he also sanctified and therefore glorified. Do you see it? So on the one hand, it causes us to grieve to see the error that has come into our churches in our day. On the other hand, this truth that we're looking at here this morning, it is so great, it is so glorious. It gives us, makes us so full of hope. We can know of a certainty that he which has begun a good work within us will complete it until the day of Christ. So in conclusion, let me simply read to you what Paul says. He brings us, he lays out before us this glorious hope that one day Christ is going to come back and we're going to be glorified in him and he in us, and he's going to be amazed, looked at and with amazement in us and his church, and the whole of creation is going to be amazed at what Christ has done. And then he shows us this subsequence of things, this the foreknowledge of God, the predestination of God, the calling and the justification and the glorification. And then when he finished saying all these things, Paul, he's like, he's exhausted himself, and he says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Saints, if there is any lie in one shape, form, or another that Satan says to you over and over again, is this lie: God's against you. God's out to get you. Oh, you were never chosen in the first place. Look at you, how poorly you serve him. God doesn't really love you. He loves other people. Look at them, but look, he doesn't love you. So many forms of this lie come into the minds of true Christians. And that's why Paul has laid this all out before us, so that we can see it does not depend on our performance. It does not depend on our faith. It does not depend on us in any way, shape, form, or another. It is God who foreloved us, who will also glorify us. And so he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And I would suggest to you, he's thinking in his mind all things that pertain to sanctification and holiness. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we've been put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, what can we say? Lord, you set your love upon us. We were your enemies. We would have ripped you from your throne if we could have. You could have wiped us off the face of the map, and no one would have raised a finger against you and said you were unjust and unfair. But oh God, you set your love upon us, and you made a way, and you sent your Son to redeem us. As unworthy wretches, as worms. Lord, forgive us that we doubt your love for us. Forgive us that we listen to the lies of Satan. Help us, God, put these things, implant these things, so engrave these truths in our heart that we, no matter what would come upon our lives in the days ahead, that nothing would shake us, and we would be like Paul. We would know in our hearts that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.